Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through Mark chapter 8, verse 13. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. Please, I encourage you, I think, it's not on the screen. It's not on the screen, but I encourage, or in the bulletin, but I encourage you to pull out your Bible, follow along as I read. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened. His tongue was loosened and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone. But the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had given thanks, when he had taken the seven loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. And they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he had sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it. Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. In these three stories that we've read here in this section of Mark's gospel, we see that Jesus goes to some unexpected places and he encounters an unexpected person. And in that encounter, he finds an unexpected faith. And up to this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus has primarily been in predominantly Jewish regions where he's interacting with predominantly Jewish people. The towns around the Sea of Galilee and the Jewish regions of that area. But that has been, and he's been in some Gentile areas, but that's really been the exception. But here in Mark, there's sort of a different emphasis where Jesus is going to these unexpected places. He is sort of extending his mission to these predominantly Gentile regions. And we read three stories, all of which happen in what would be unexpected places. First story in verse 24, Jesus goes into the region of Tyre, a Gentile region where he encounters this Gentile woman who we're given this description of her that is really sort of like every strike against her. We see that she's a woman, and in that day, a respectable Jewish rabbi would not associate with her. She was a Gentile, which is doubly emphasized by the designation of being a Greek and being a native of Syrophoenicia, a Syrophoenician woman. So she's the wrong gender. She's the wrong religion. She lived in the wrong place. She is the wrong race and ethnicity. She sort of has every strike against her. An unexpected person who nevertheless has an unexpected faith and an unexpected understanding of God's grace. And that's the first story. The second story, Jesus goes on from Tyre and he takes a trip up through another Gentile region, Sidon, in verse 31. Sidon is not really on the way to the Decapolis where he ends up next, but we can assume that Jesus had some purpose in going there that we're just not told here. And so these two places mentioned so far, Tyre and Sidon, these were Gentile regions, and they were particularly pagan Gentile regions with a long history of antagonism between them and Israel. In fact, the historian Josephus called this area their bitterest enemies. So we see unexpected places. And this, after this second story, he comes into the Decapolis, and there's another Gentile region where he then heals this man who can't hear or speak. And we've seen this place mentioned before, Mark, if you remember back to chapter 5. The Decapolis was the region where Jesus healed the man who was possessed with many demons, the legion of demons. And at that time, you probably remember that Jesus didn't really receive a very warm welcome there. He heals this man, drives the demons out of this man, and the people who see it plead with Jesus, beg him to leave, get out of here. We don't want you here. And it's maybe more in line with the response you'd expect from a place like this. But now, Jesus' arrival back in the Decapolis, he receives a very different reception than what he received the first time. People are coming to him in faith. People seem to be responding to him in faith. People bring him this man with the expectation that Jesus can heal him. And when they see Jesus' healing miracle of this man, they are completely astounded. And they conclude he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And now we can't be certain of the reason for this starkly different response that Jesus has got the first time and the next time he's in this region of the Decapolis. Jesus' fame has really spread far and wide, and people are often coming to him. But I like to think that one of the reasons, and we looked at this briefly back in chapter 5, one of the reasons for this very different reception that Jesus receives is that formerly demon-possessed man whom Jesus healed was faithful to do what Jesus called him to do. And if you remember, the man asked Jesus, "Can I come with you? Can I follow you?" And it's such a commendable request that you can't imagine the answer being anything but no. He wants to leave everything behind and go be with Jesus, follow him. But Jesus surprisingly says no. He doesn't allow him to. But when he gives him that no, he gives him a different yes. And that different yes was to go home and tell people all that the Lord has done for him. And instead of being mad or upset about the no that he gets from Jesus, he is faithful to the yes that Jesus gives him, even though it's not what he initially asked for or wanted. He was faithful to that. And he went and told about all that Jesus had done for him. And where we read there that all were amazed upon hearing what this man had to say about the grace of Jesus come into his life. And it seems as though his faithfulness is one of the reasons for this different response that Jesus gets when he comes to this area, that he plowed that hard soil of the Decapolis region so that next time Jesus came to this unexpected place, the soil of their hearts was ready and receptive for the truth of God's word, to receive it and to bear fruit in responding in faith in this unexpected place. I think there's a lot that we can take to heart, learn from that. Don't underestimate what God can do when we are faithful to the opportunities he gives us, even when they aren't the opportunities we initially asked for or sought after. The third story, a familiar story, in that we've already looked at a nearly identical story with the feeding of the 5,000 back in chapter 6, where Jesus fed the crowd of 5,000 men with, starting with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He miraculously takes that meager amount and multiplies it to feed this multitude, and not just feed them, but feed them to satisfaction, and not just feed them to satisfaction, but feed them to satisfaction with an abundance, 12 basketfuls of bread, food left over. Now we have a very similar, nearly identical story, but the numbers are a little different. Now we have the feeding of the 4,000 with 7 loaves and a few small fish, and that people eat to their fill, and 7 basketfuls are left over. In this story, unlike the first two, we aren't told the specific place that this occurs, but all we're told is in chapter 8, verse 1, the story is set in those days. And most people agree that in those days is a reference to these two stories that have come before, when Jesus is in these Gentile regions in Tyre, Sidon, and the Decapolis, traveling through those Gentile places on what many people refer to then in, here in Mark, as Jesus' Gentile mission. So it shows the same general setting in those days when Jesus was in those Gentile regions, even though it's not mentioned of a specific place. It's set in the same general place, and that this story is very similar to the story we've seen just shortly before in Mark's gospel. People often wonder, why do we have another similar miracle so close together? And I think the reason for that is the place is significant. The location, the unexpected place where Jesus does the miracle, and we're going to look at this more in relation to this story with the Syrophoenician woman, because it comes very significant with the language of bread and leftover crumbs and all that. But for now, the place is what's significant about this particular feeding. There's really not much else new in this story. But the place is different, where previously he miraculously fed the Jewish people in the Jewish regions. Now he miraculously feeds the Gentile peoples, even though by the numbers it's slightly less impressive. The numbers, you know, it's slightly less impressive. The numbers nevertheless are still ridiculously out of proportion, that what's supplied is utterly inadequate to what is needed. But even so, there's still an overflowing abundance left over. And then at the conclusion of this third story, this Gentile mission comes to an end when they return in verse 10 to a place called Dalmanutha, where no one knows for certain where that is, but it's likely back on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, back in Jewish territory. And one of the hints to that is that there we find Pharisees, where they are ready to question and test and argue with Jesus. And you see the contrast there, that when Jesus is in these Gentile regions, this unexpected place among unexpected people, where you would not expect to find such a faith-filled reception to him, and then he comes back to the expected place among the expected people, the leaders of the religious leaders of the Jewish people. And the contrast is so strong, so surprising, that in this place now where you would expect faith, what you instead find is people arguing with Jesus, trying to test him, and Jesus refusing to do miracles for them. And Jesus gets in the boat and moves right back along. But it's in the unexpected places, among the unexpected people, where Jesus encounters unexpected faith. And I just want to pause right there. That's sort of the big picture of this. Shouldn't that encourage us? That Jesus often found faith in unexpected places. Maybe you feel like your very own heart, your very own life is an unexpected place for faith to take root. And sometimes maybe we might feel that way and sort of count ourselves out. But Jesus doesn't count you out. Or maybe you feel like the heart or life of that neighbor or friend or spouse or son or daughter or mother or father is the most unexpected of places for faith to take root. And maybe feeling that way, you're tempted to give up in any prayer or witness for them, not expecting fruitfulness to come from that. Or even not to pray or witness at all, because it just seems so unlikely that faith would grow in that place that you would even just overlook it. But God doesn't overlook it. And the truth is that if faith can take root here, faith can take root there. The powerful truth of God's word and the grace of the gospel can penetrate even to those most unlikely of places, unlikely of lives, unlikely of hearts, to bear fruit, to bring newness. And it's in those places where Jesus' grace can come in its great abundance. It's to those hearts where the crumbs of God's overflowing grace fall off the table. And even those crumbs of God's blessing and grace are more than enough to bring newness and of life and eternal satisfaction, overflowing abundance. And that's sort of the key to this section. And that language of crumbs is not something I'm making up, but it comes right from our passage here. And the key to this section, I think, is that the blessings of God's grace are so overflowingly abundant that there are blessings to spare, that they don't run out. And even just a little crumb of God's blessing is overflowing and abundant and can go, can reach to the most unlikely of places. You can have all that the world offers, but it does not equal up to even just a crumb of the goodness and blessing that we have in Jesus. It does not outweigh even just one little crumb of the blessing and grace that we can find in Him. And God certainly pours into our hearts out of His eager willingness and love more than just a crumb. This language, this conversation that we see in the first story between Jesus and this Syrophoenician woman is a conversation about bread and crumbs. And it's kind of an odd conversation. This woman comes to Jesus as a mom who is concerned for her daughter, who is demon-possessed. She likely has heard about Jesus, and so she comes to Him begging Him, falling at his feet before Him, begging for Him to free, to deliver her daughter, to drive out this demon. And then we get, in response to this plea of this woman, one of the very difficult sayings of Jesus. You know, maybe we're used to Jesus responding to a little bit of harshness to the Pharisees who are hardened in their hearts against Him, but not so much to the hurting humble like this woman who are coming before Him in need. And Jesus responds to her request in verse 27. He says, "First, let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." This is sounds very harsh. And dogs would be a common way that Jewish people would refer to Gentile people, and it was not a compliment. Dogs were street dogs anyway, were not nice and friendly. They would be thought of as unclean. And it raises a question then, is Jesus sort of adopting this cultural term of contempt when He speaks to this woman? That doesn't really fit into the picture of Jesus that we see in the Gospels. And it really doesn't fit into the immediate context right here. And, you know, just last week we saw that Jesus breaks down one of those dividing lines between Jew and Gentile, that of unclean food, the ceremonial laws about food, and said that a person being clean or unclean has nothing to do with those external things, but only has to do with their heart before God. And that coming right before this section where Jesus goes into these Gentile regions sort of paves the way for God's grace to go to these people. And what happens in the fulfillment of the new covenant, bringing Jew and Gentile together into one people of God. And if, you know, Jesus really in every way rejected those sinful cultural attitudes that were predominant. And so it seems very unlikely to me that Jesus is adopting that attitude and term of contempt when he's speaking to this woman. But not only that, is throughout this passage, we see Jesus' compassion. In our third story, we see it stated explicitly, the feeding of the 4,000, this miraculous feeding similar to the feeding of the 5,000 happens because Jesus says, looks at these crowds who are hungry and he doesn't want them to collapse on their way to get food. He says, I have compassion on them. And if he has compassion on them simply because he sees their hunger, how much more likely is it that Jesus' compassion would be there for this woman with a suffering daughter? Not only that, we see Jesus' compassion in the second story where he heals the deaf man who has difficulty speaking. And we see Jesus' compassion all throughout that. We see that he lets out this sigh, we're told. And this is not a sigh of annoyance, but it's a sigh of his deep emotional involvement in this situation. That he sees and loves this person who is suffering under the weight of sin and death in this world. One writer puts it this way, that this sigh is the breath of Jesus' compassion. It's a sigh of compassion for this man and sadness that Jesus feels at the destructive effects of sin in the world and how it, sin, has brought ruin to God's good creation. Jesus has compassion because God's creation is not the way it's supposed to be. And Jesus sighs in compassion at the sadness and hurt and pain that comes as a result of that. But Jesus is restoring it to the way that it's supposed to be. And I think he also sighs then at the thought of the reality of the cost that restoring and redeeming this fallen, broken, sinful world will mean for him. The cost he will bear in order to effect that restoration. But not only does he sigh, but he interacts with this man in what I think is a compassionate way. In verse 33, he takes him aside, away from the crowd, we're told. And we don't know why he does that. It's speculative, but maybe he does that because this man is all too used to being a public spectacle, and Jesus is shielding him from that and bringing him away from the crowd. Then he puts his, in a kind of an odd healing here, he puts his fingers in the man's ears and he spits probably onto his hands and then touches the man's tongue, not exactly up to modern hygienic expectations. But what is Jesus doing here? The man, he's speaking to the man in the only way that he can. The man can't hear. Jesus is preparing him with some type of expectation about what he's doing for him. He touches his ears, touches his tongue with spit, which was commonly used in medicinal treatments or healing. And Jesus is telling him in the way that he can understand, I'm going to heal you. Of course, Jesus doesn't need to do those things to heal. He can heal with simply a word. But he does it out of compassion. And it's interesting to me that often Jesus' healings are different in the Gospels because Jesus isn't tied to one particular procedure or ritual or formula in his healings. But in each case, one writer sums it up this way, that in each case, Jesus does whatever he wants because Jesus knows just what those he encounters needs. And Jesus' compassion then runs through all of this. And he heals in this way because he knows just what this man needs. Jesus knows just what we need. And Jesus shows that same compassion to us. So back to our first story. That was a bit of a aside. Back to our first story. It doesn't fit that Jesus' response here is him adopting this attitude and term of contempt towards this woman. And I think there's a further hint to that, even though it's certainly not certain that this isn't just a stylistic thing, but that in Jesus' response, when he refers to this woman as a dog, he doesn't use the typical word for dog that would more typically refer to a street dog, but he refuses the diminutive form of dog. In other words, he instead of saying dogs, he says doggies, which would refer to sort of a smaller lap dog kind of, or a house pet that might live in the house. And so I think right there is a little hint that Jesus' response isn't exactly what it might seem to us at first glance. This statement, and there's another hint here, that this statement isn't just Jesus having contempt toward this woman and shutting, sort of slamming the door in her face on her request. It's not his reluctance, but it's actually an affirmation of his willingness to her that at the same time gives her opportunity to demonstrate the wisdom of her faith and the perseverance of her faith and the depth and understanding of her faith in the way she responds. And you know, we can't hear the tone of Jesus' voice in the written text. We can't see if there was a warm winking of an eye and a reassuring crack of a smile on his face. But whatever's happening here, it seems like Jesus is sort of playing the devil's advocate with this, lack of a better term, devil's advocate with this woman. And he's neither reluctant initially, nor is he disappointed to sort of be defeated in argument by this woman's response. But he's at the same time testing this woman's faith and reassuring her. Because in Jesus' statement is both at the same time a challenge and a promise. And both challenge and promise is seen in the first word that Jesus speaks to her. That first word, first. First. We see a challenge in that. First, let the children eat all they want. And this would imply that there is an order, a priority to the going forth of the gospel. And this is the same order and priority that the Apostle Paul stated in Romans chapter 1 when he said that the gospel is the power of God for all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And it's why, you know, the general pattern of Jesus' ministry, he went first to the lost sheep of Israel. In Paul's ministry, he went first to Jewish people gathered in the synagogues. They were the people of God in the Old Testament, and it was to them that the Messiah came first. And this woman's response acknowledges that order and priority. She recognizes, okay, she's not first in line for God's blessings, but she's okay with that. She's fine with not being first in line. She recognizes she's not first in line, and that if she's going to receive God's blessing, she has to do it as an outsider. But she knows that there's enough left over, even for those on the outside, and that God wants to share his blessings with even those on the outside. And so that's where we see the promise, that just as the word first has a challenge attached to it, it implies an order and a priority, but it doesn't shut the door on this woman. Because at the same time that same word first, the word first implies a next. And it leaves the door open just enough to let some light shine through to encourage this woman to push the door the rest of the way open. And that's exactly what she does in her response. She knows she's not first in line for God's blessing and grace, but she's okay with being next in line. She knows that there's an abundance of that blessing and grace, that there's more than enough for those sitting at the table, so that other people can get in line for it, that God's desire, she knows, is that there would be a next after the first, and that his blessings would reach those both near and far. And it's no coincidence, as I mentioned earlier, that this Jesus has this kind of strange conversation with this Gentile woman about bread and the leftover crumbs of that bread falling off the table so that others can eat it. And then in our third story, Jesus feeds the crowd with bread to their full satisfaction. And what do we have but abundance left over, crumbs left over that are abundant. Less bread than the first feeding, but still an overflow of God's blessing and grace. Because even just the crumbs of God's blessing are more than enough. And in her response, this woman shows not just a deep faith, but a deep understanding of God's redemptive plan, even more than maybe some Jewish people at that time should have known, but didn't. Not only she is the first character in Mark's gospel to understand a parable without it being explained to her. But her response shows that she understands deeply God's redemptive plan and God's desire that though God started his redemptive plan with one particular chosen nation, that it never was to end there. It never was to remain there. It never was to be limited to that. But that it would go there first, but that there would be a next, that it wouldn't stop there, but it would never be confined to one nation, but that God wanted to push the door wide open for his blessing and grace to flow far as the curse is found to all nations across the whole face of this earth. She knows that she's not first in line, but she knows that God has the desire to pour out his abundant blessings on all people. There was a first, but there would be a next. That the gospel from the very beginning of God's plan was meant to go to all nations, that it would go to the very ends of the earth. And then the second healing, back to the second story of Jesus healing this deaf and mute man. In this story, we have a direct allusion to a passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 35, where in verses 5 and 6, we read, "Then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." And we see in there that in this promise, deaf ears being unstopped, mute tongues shouting for joy. And that word for mute tongue is exactly the same in Isaiah as the word we read in Mark for this man being described as having difficulty speaking. And this promise that God would restore the blind, the deaf, the lame, the mute, this was a promise of what God would do to bring about his redemptive plan, and it's what Jesus came and did. And it's a sign that what Isaiah promised is being fulfilled in Jesus, that the whole creation is being restored. And in that chapter in Isaiah, specifically mentioned as being included in that restoration, is Lebanon, which would be Tyre and Sidon. And in fact, Isaiah is one of the prophets in the Old Testament that greatly emphasizes Israel being a light to the nations to draw them into the salvation that God brings to all nations, to all people, even the most unlikely of places, even the most unlikely of people, even the most unlikely of hearts. And we ought never to forget that God's desire is for the church to reach all nations, to go to all nations, proclaiming the gospel that is for all, that God's blessings and grace aren't just confined to us, aren't just for us, don't run out with us, but that there's enough of God's blessing and grace to spare, and the abundance of it God wants to reach to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the grace of God that we see in Jesus, that is ours as a free gift of your grace. And we pray that we would treasure that grace which has come into our hearts. Our hearts that were blind and lost and hardened in sin, your grace softened them and bore fruit. And we pray that we would treasure that grace and that we would be a witness to those around us who have yet to learn of, to discover, to respond in faith to the grace of God in Jesus. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.